Turn to John chapter 15, please. There's actually two texts of scripture that we're going to look at, John chapter 15, and also please turn to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, John chapter 15. We're not going to continue our study in John, but our last message from the book of John, as it talks about the world's hatred of those of us that are disciples of Christ, that really launches us into another set. And the message this morning from Psalm will follow along that and be an expansion of it. It's also a good time as we take November often and look at a number of different psalms in preparation for Thanksgiving. And so we're going to be doing that here for the next couple of days, looking at some of the psalms and studying them. Let's stand together, please, out of reverence for God and His holy word. I'll read to you first from John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18. We had studied this last week, and that really causes us to consider the psalm that we're looking at this morning as well. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also both hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And now let's turn to Psalm 10, please, the 10th Psalm. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Lord, we often pray that you would help us to understand your word and to live according to it. This morning, we had asked that you would reveal yourself so that we might know who you are. And that as we know you, Lord, that we had come to trust in you, even when circumstances around us seem to contradict some of the things that are true to your character. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, Jesus had told us in John 15 that the world will hate us, and the world does. The world hates us not only because it hates Christ, but really the world hates any of those who live godly because the world hates God. The Bible tells us that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And part of the reason for that persecution is because, again, of this truth. They hate us because they hate our God. And this isn't just new. This isn't new to the Church of Christ after Jesus was crucified, risen, and and ascended up into heaven. But it's also been true for all of human history, at least human history and sin. Remember, all the way back to the first offspring that had been born into the human race. There was Cain and Abel. And you remember that from them, they had both brought offerings to God. One of them was a shepherd, and he brought the offering of an animal that had been sacrificed. And when he brought that, of course, he was received and accepted by God, because all offerings that are pleasing to God must have the shedding of blood. If there's no shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sin. But his brother had brought a sacrifice that wasn't pleasing to God. He was a farmer and brought some of the produce that he had worked up on his farm. And when he brought that produce, that was not something that God was pleased with, and God did not accept it. God doesn't accept worship on our terms. He accepts worship only on his terms. He was so upset by what had taken place and by the rejection from God that he not only hated and responded negatively to God, but he also hated his brother. And as a result, when they were out in a field, he snuck up on his brother and he killed him. And when he killed his brother, he was the first example of all that are godly in Christ Jesus suffering persecution. And it's this truth. The world hates us because the world hates God. And out of their hatred for God is something that you can constantly, continually see and experience. The psalmist is someone who felt the same thing. And as the psalmist, he was able to write about all of human's experience. He's not writing of specific details, not telling us a specific account of the circumstances he faced, but he's able to write in a very real sense. And in the way that he writes, he's able to include everyone that has experienced this same dilemma. The dilemma that is, the world hates us. And if the world hates us, then why is it that the world seems to prosper and be doing so well? After all, all of us in our human experience have come to this same question, maybe this same temptation. Lord, where are you? Why are you standing afar off? Why are you so distant and removed? Why is it that you're not acting? The test of our faith becomes this reality. We wonder, where is God when we see two things? The prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. How can it be that when there are wicked people, they seem to prosper and do so well, be so successful? And how can it be that so many righteous, godly people are the ones who are suffering and facing hardship and oppression and difficulty? And when we see those two contrasting pictures, we wonder, does God see? Does God know? Does God even care? God, why are you standing idly by? That is exactly what the psalmist is writing about in Psalm 10. He knows that we're being hated by the world, but as we're being hated by the world, he is describing a couple of things. And really, this song is filled with two stanzas. The first stanza is a description of the wicked, and that description of the wicked is found in verses 2 through 11. In that description of the wicked, we could summarize it with one key word, hostility. And in that hostility, what we find is a test of faith. So if you're writing notes and you want to take a notice of what's taking place, there's a test of faith that's found in verses 2 through 11. That test of faith is the description of the wicked, and that description of the wicked can be found or summarized by one word, hostility. The second verse of this song is found in verses 12 through 18. Verses 12 through 18 is expressing the desire of the righteous. So if you have a description of the wicked, you also have a desire of the righteous. That desire of the righteous also can be summarized by one word, hope. Where they're filled with hostility, we are filled with hope. And because of that hope, we find this. It's not only a test of faith, but in the second verse, we find the triumph of faith. And the triumph of faith doesn't mean that we don't ask hard questions. It doesn't mean that we're ever tempted to doubt and despair. We start off with the same concern. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? But we come to this conclusion that the Lord hears, the Lord acts, the Lord sees. The Lord is the one who, as the righteous king, will always perform justice. And so we have the test of faith, and we also have the triumph of faith. We have hostility, but we also find hope. We find a description of the wicked, but we also find the desire of the righteous. And that is what this psalm is all about. And it's powerful. It begins off with that question in verse 1 that's setting the tone for everything. And if you wanted to kind of put a specific circumstance or a picture to it, you might ask the question, why do you stand afar off? In this sense, imagine there's a young boy who's fallen into a swimming pool. And as his dad is standing there watching him, the young boy is underwater, his eyes are wide, he doesn't know how to swim because he's so young. And as he's looking at his dad who's standing there, even in those brief couple of seconds before the father jumps in and pulls his son out and rescues him, that son might be looking at his dad wondering, Dad, why do you stand afar off? Why is it that you don't jump in and help me? I'm drowning here, I need help. And he's wondering, why do you stand afar off? Or you might think of the picture in a different way. Now, I know this isn't true in Colorado Springs, so much so, at least not in our culture and in our day. But when I was a boy growing up in Pueblo, Colorado, I was growing up in a neighborhood where I was kind of the oddball. I was the only one who didn't act a certain way or talk, you know, a certain way. And there were times when I kind of had to fight for my life. There were times when there were lots of people who would pick on me. And so there were some little boy scuffle kind of things that took place. But could you imagine as I'm walking home and some people are picking on me and maybe starting to try to beat me up, Imagine if I have a couple of friends who are off in the distance and they're just standing and watching. They're not jumping in to help. They're not coming to my rescue or to my aid. I might ask the same question. Why are you standing afar off? Why don't you jump in to help me? Can't you see that I've got all my hands full with all these people who are hurting me and coming against me? Don't you care? That would be the question. And ultimately, as God's people, as God's children, maybe we're under the water, getting ready to drown, suffocating. Maybe it's that we're feeling oppressed or beat up by someone else, and we are tempted to ask this question. Lord, do you see? Do you care? Why are you so far removed? Why are you so inactive? And the inactivity that we blame toward God and the question that we ask is based on this hostility that is described in the wicked that's all around us. We start in verse 2, finding the description of the wicked when it says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God in his none, is in none of his thoughts." This first description of the wicked is that the wicked are godless. In verses 2 through 4, they are godless. And speaking of those that are godless, it means that they are not thinking of God. They're not considering or responding to God. Before we go into these verses, I want to ask a simple question and kind of look at it. When he's describing the wicked in this passage, is he describing wicked nations, groups of people, or is he describing individuals? I mean, you'd often think of nations that are opposed to God. You would think of the Egyptians, maybe, that had oppressed the people of Israel. Or you might think of the Babylonians, or you might think of other nations that were coming against them. But this passage isn't referring to wicked nations. It's referring to wicked individuals. And those wicked individuals are people who are bringing oppression against God's people. And they're not wicked individuals who are outside of the covenant or outside of the people of God. They are wicked people who are inside of the covenant, inside the people of God. Let me try to describe it this way. When he says that the wicked are godless, that the God is in none of their heart, none of their thoughts. When he's describing the godlessness of the wicked, he's not talking about people that are outside, irreligious. He's not talking about people who are atheists in their profession or in their thought. Instead, he's talking about people who are God followers as far as their covenant. They might go to the church, the place of God. And they might even confess, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They might even say it and sing some of the songs by creed, by conduct, by their religion. They speak of these things and confess that there's a God. But the reality is, in all of their actions, they act as if there is no God. God is not in any of their thoughts. Therefore, they are godless. They are wicked. The wicked that I'm talking about in this passage are not the wicked that are out there in the deepest parts of sin. They're not the professors that are trying to include other people and influence other people toward, in your face, flat out atheism. Instead, these are wicked people who are, by their religion, by their culture, by their society, they would be God followers, but God is not in all of their thoughts. And since God is not in all of their thoughts, there's this huge distinction between what they do on Sunday and what they do during the rest of the week. They can go and sing certain songs, but by all their actions, they are godless. And this passage is describing what godless people are like. Because of their godlessness, in verse 2, they are given to oppressive behavior. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let's talk about the oppression of those that are poor and the oppression of other people. Ultimately, what I'm getting at is this. If you are godless, or if you are living as if there is no God, then you are thinking that there is no accountability. And the only reason that someone oppresses others is when he thinks that he'll never have to give an account to God. He'll never have to live up to his actions. I mean, think about this. If you recognize that there is a God, then you start understanding that though no one else sees how I'm mistreating this child, God sees and God will hold me accountable. That is going to withhold some of your oppression. If no one else is seeing, you may even be able to get away with it, but in this oppressive, terrible thing that you're doing, maybe to someone that you had abducted off the street, the only way you could possibly do that is if you're somehow thinking, there is no God, there is no judgment, there's no one who will hold me accountable. The godless are demonstrated by their oppressive behavior. And in their oppressive behavior and in their harm of other people, they're demonstrating that they're living as if there's no accountability. God must not be real. Now, let me give an example of that that really fits fairly close to home. You see, the 20th century was a century in which people thought that they were enlightened. They thought they've gotten to the point where, finally, we don't have to believe in God any longer. So humanism became the religion and the religious worldview of the entire world. whether it was cosmic humanism and New Age, whether it was whether it was communism and secularism through what we'd call maybe, an in-your-face atheism. So there's humanism that's really kind of gentle. There's humanism that's communist, that's in-your-face. Then there's humanism that's very subtle, and that'd be New Age. But either way, all people are saying there's no God. And if there's no God, then how do actions come? Beginning of the 1900s, the 20th century, started with a huge optimism. There were many people that were thinking, we're bringing in the era of nirvana. We're bringing in an era where there will be no war, there'll be no oppression, there'll be no more poverty. We're going to put an end to all health and medical problems. There'll be no more war. But 100 years later, we figured out that where there was no God and where there was godlessness, there was also horrible oppressive behavior. Did you know that just within our lifetimes, for most of us, we can look back and we can see a century that was the most bloody, oppressive century of any that was in the history of mankind? There were more people killed by their own government and by oppressors in the 20th century than in all of history combined before then. You have hundreds of millions of people. Over 100 million people were killed by their own government. So whether it's Stalin in the 40s, 50s, 60s, somewhere in that range, in communism, who had killed many people in all their different gulags and oppressed so many and murdered them. Or whether it be the killing fields of Southeast Asia. Wherever it may be, there was an oppression by which people were willing to kill other people simply because they thought there is no God. And if there's no God, then I'm not accountable for my actions. That's the only way that things like World War I, World War II, it's the only way that those kind of things happen. The godless are oppressive in their behavior. They live as if there's no God. And frankly, again, let me tell you, that is not out there somewhere. That is right here. It is right here that when we live as if there is no God, then we oppress other people. Let me get blunt. I've got young people here, young men, young women. The only way that you will somehow justify in your mind that you can live in immorality and therefore take away or oppress the purity of someone else. The only way that as a young man that you'd be looking for some way to gratify your own flesh, taking advantage of a young lady, is if you somehow in your mind think, there is no God who's going to hold me accountable. That's why, frankly, I lift weights. One for Ashley and one for Alyssa. Because I want a good little reminder that, look, there is a God who will hold you accountable, but there's also a dad, and this dad will hold you accountable. And here's a little reminder that you cannot oppress and act in that way without someone acting. All right? Now, I'm not trying to be all violent or threatening or anything like that, but you understand what I'm getting at. So as a young man, you cannot oppress someone else unless you've justified in your mind, I can do that and God doesn't hold me accountable. It's not just out there. It's right here. And you can become a godless oppressor of people if you're forgetting that God will hold you accountable. Here's what he says a little bit further. It's not only that godlessness is seen in their oppressive behavior. Godlessness is seen in their selfish boast. Look at verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Essentially what he's saying is he blesses the greedy, meaning the covetous or the people who are living in greed are the ones who are living for this heart's desire for this moment. These are people who in their godlessness are saying, I simply want to gratify my own flesh. Their philosophy is eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Let's go ahead and fulfill the desire of my heart. Let's live as if there is no tomorrow because there may not be tomorrow. So verse 2 tells us that if there's no God, there's no accountability. Verse 3 tells us if there is no God, then there is no tomorrow. So that we live with a godless society that boasts of itself today and lives just for the moment. They're filled with greed and they're renouncing God because they're only living for these very moments, gratifying their flesh. Or as it says in the New Testament, their God is their belly. All they're doing is satisfying their own hunger, gratifying their own flesh, and in doing that, they're living as if there was no God. They become godless. So their godlessness is demonstrated by oppressive behavior, verse 2. Their godlessness is demonstrated through a selfish boast in verse 3. And finally, it's also demonstrated through a spiritual blindness, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Listen to me. This is critical. Because we're not talking about someone who, well, we're not talking about someone who is irreligious and never, ever thinks about God. We're talking about someone who gives a nod and a wink to God and yet continues to live as if there's no God, a spiritual blindness. We're talking about people who fill churches on a Sunday morning. They've given their nod to God. They think that the 1 hour a week isn't necessary, but God is in none of their thoughts. Even while they're sitting in church and they're singing song and whatever it may be, having communion, God is not really in their thoughts. Their imaginations are always about later in the day, later in the week, all the things that they have to do, and they are godless, and that God is not in any of their thoughts. These are not in-your-face atheists. These are those practical atheists who don't say that there is no God. They just live as if there is no God. And in living like there is no God, it is tragic. These are people who are spiritually blind. Now, we're going to take one more step in just a minute. We're going to look at verse 3 and find that their godlessness is also found through their spoken blasphemy. Their unspoken blasphemy is where they say in their heart. Notice, they don't say it out loud. They'd never want to be blasphemous and aloud. But he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face forever. He will never see. See, these are those subtle religious people who don't say it aloud, but in their heart, they speak the blasphemies against God by which they say, there is no God. He doesn't see. He doesn't care. He's not going to hold me accountable. And therefore, they are godless. The wicked people in their description are first godless, but even more tragic. Not so much tragic. That's the wrong word. Even more confusing, more tempting, and more disheartening for us is that they are also prosperous. They are godless, that's verses 2 through 4. They are prosperous, that is verses 5 through 7. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. These three verses are describing that wicked person as being not only godless, but being prosperous. They are successful in verse 5. They are secure, verse 6. They are scornful, verse 7, in their talk. They are successful. Have you ever noticed that there's a tremendous amount of success for wicked people in this world? Have you ever scratched your head and wondered, how can it be that the ungodly are thriving and doing so well? David said the same thing. Asaph, the king, Asaph, the musician in the king's court, said the same in Psalm 73. He said, when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, he said, when I saw that there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm, they're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They're always abounding. They're always prospering. They increase in riches. How is it that they increase in riches and they seem so successful in what they do? They're godless and yet they're so successful. They seem so secure. They seem so strong in all that they do, and even their words are attacking against God. If I were to try to come up with all sorts of different examples, I'd probably somehow miss one that you need to hear. But let me just give you an example, at least from our culture, and how we can imagine how sometimes the ungodly prosper. Let's put it into an inner city context. Let's say you get into an inner city kind of situation, maybe not Colorado Springs, maybe someone else, but you go and you see a young man in his early 20s or something like that, and this young man is driving a beautiful sports car. He has really nice clothes, all the designer clothes. Everyone thinks that he is just dressed to kill. And then on top of all that, he has beautiful gold jewelry, rings. He has everything that you would look at and admire in that culture. So you look at that young man, is the first thought of your mind, Matt, is your first thought, oh, that is a guy who's gone to Burger King and he's begun flipping burgers. And he's worked so hard and he was so good at mopping the floor that he was raised to a manager. And because he's a manager, now he's got that beautiful car. He's got all the jewelry, got the nice clothes. Is that what you'd imagine? It's not what you'd imagine at all. You'd look at that guy and you say, ah, that must be someone who's a gangster, troublemaker, drug dealer. Because the drug dealer seems to be prospering. He seems to have all these things. And here's the reality. All of us want nice things. I'd love to drive a nice car. I'd like to have nice jewelry around my neck. I'd like to have the nicest of clothes. And when we see the ungodly prosper, that becomes appealing to us. And we start thinking, forget all this flipping burgers and working and mowing lawns and all this hard labor. I'll just go do what they're doing. And selling drugs somehow seems to be not only godless, but it also seems to be prosperous. They seem to be successful. Does anyone here know what I'm talking about? Does anyone here understand what I'm getting at? Sometimes we see wicked people prospering and we wonder, God, where are you? Why are you standing by watching this? I'm trying to do everything the right way and I'm having nothing but trouble. By the way, I could take it out of the inner city context and I could put it straight into construction. Some of you that won't cut corners struggle. You find oppression. You lose money because you're always trying to do it the right way. And other people who don't care and are always trying to take advantage, maybe they're unethical, maybe they bribe other people. Why is it that they seem to prosper? They seem to be so successful. But that's exactly what David is saying. David is now looking at this godless people and all that they're doing and all of their oppression, and through their oppression, they seem to succeed. They have prosperity that comes, and they have security. The security is they're not in trouble. They're not having problems. They're saying, hey, who even knows? God's judgment is so high in heaven. I'm not even concerned about his judgment because here in the short run, I'm seeming to prosper. The only way to deal with that is ultimately to look at the end of the consequences. That's why the Proverbs tells us, let not your heart envy sinners, but be in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end. And the end would be the consequences that those will eventually bring. There is always the rest of the story. That rest of the story is something that we don't necessarily see on this earth. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. So here we have a description of the wicked, that they are godless, verses 2 through 4. They are prosperous, verses 5 through 7. In their prosperity, they're successful. They're secure, and they're scornful. And the scornful part found in verse 3 is where they are speaking against. They have all of this confidence, all of this oppression of other people. They scorn and make fun of God's people, and they make fun of God and himself, and they seem to get away with all of it as if no one even notices. But there's a final description of them. They are not only godless and prosperous, but they are brutal. Look at verses 8 through 10. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies to wait in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his nest. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. When he speaks of his brutality, I'm again telling you that this is exactly what Jesus said when he said, if the world has hated me, the world will hate you. And they hate you in this brutal sense that not only are they godless and not only are they prosperous, but they are brutal and they are out to get you. They are lurking. They're in secret places. And they're not just trying to make your life tough. They're trying to bring destruction to you. And he uses three word pictures. First of all, he says that they are like a bandit that's lurking in the secret places of the village. For us, we would say it's some bandit, some bad guy who's in the dark alley. And it's all dark at night. He's waiting for someone to sneak past. He's going to reach out and grab that person, draw them into the alley, beat them up, take their money, maybe even murder that person. They are brutal like a bandit. But they're not only brutal like a bandit, he says they're like a lion. To be a lion in this passage is describing how they crouch as a lion. And as a lion, they're sneaking up, waiting to come. Now, a lion is not roaring, is not drawing a lot of attention to itself. A lion is going out to make a kill. And most of us think, oh, a lion making a kill, that's something really romantic, powerful, strong, really? A lion is picking on the weakest, lamest, sickest, oldest of whoever it can find. So when a lion comes, he's not looking to find the strongest and take out Coach Tim. He's looking for someone who's weak, frail. He's looking for somebody who's sick, someone who's old. I could point out a couple weak, frail people, but I'm not going to do that. That would be kind of mean. So in this context, he's not coming to get him. He's scattering. And when they all go running, he's going to look for the slowest. He's going to look for the weakest. He's looking for someone that's old and frail. He's going to prey on them. And that is exactly what our enemies do. They're going to look for those that are helpless, those that are all alone, those that are poor. And they're just going to come at them with a hatred by which they hated Jesus Christ. And they're going to seek to brutalize us and destroy us. They're not only like bandits. They're not only like lions. Here he also says that they're like a hunter. No offense to those of you that are hunters, but here's the picture. It says, as a hunter, they're going to set up a prey. So imagine you got this net that's set out, and you have all the leaves that are on top of it to hide it. And now you have someone who's crouching. To crouch means that he's hidden back behind a rock. He's hidden back behind the tree. He's just waiting for some innocent, helpless, what's the other word that I'm looking for? It's not senile, but gullible. Thanks for your help with that. Gullible little person is coming by. And when that person comes by, they step into the trap and snap. Now they're caught. And that's exactly what our enemies are trying to do to us. They're crouching in secret. They're subtle. They're deceptive. And in all of their deception that they're using, they are now coming to try to trap you. And as they're trying to trap you, they're trying to bring destruction to you. These people, as the wicked, are godless, they're prosperous, and they are brutal. And they are a very true enemy that stands against us. And as they do it, we've all seen it. You start wondering, God, don't you see? Don't you care? Why are you standing on the side watching all of this happen? Why are you letting so many oppressive things happen? Why are you letting so many bad things happen to all these good people? Why is all this taking place? Why would you even allow them to blaspheme you by saying, In his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Well, here's why. Because in spite of all of their hostility, in spite of this test of faith, there's also a triumph of faith. And by the triumph of faith, here's what I want to get at. Ashley, my daughter, listen to this. Faith says this: I'm going to trust God no matter what I see, no matter what I think, and no matter how I feel. Trusting in God is depending on God and depending on his promises and holding fast to him no matter what I see as far as circumstances that are all around me. No matter what I think as far as my mind and its impression and its interpretation of the evil that I see, and no matter how I feel. There are times when I feel all alone. There are times when I feel fatherless. And that's a passage that's overwhelming. Listen to how he describes the wicked, all of those good ways. Listen to how he describes the righteous. They're poor, they're oppressed, they're deceived, they're murdered, they're helpless. And he says they are fatherless. John, are they really fatherless? The reality is that they're not truly fatherless. Instead, the eye of faith sees that there is a father. Now, he may not be seen right now. And you might ask the question, Father, why are you standing there watching me drowning in this pool? Why is it that you're not moving to act? Maybe he hasn't moved to act yet, but maybe it hasn't been quite as long as what you had thought. And while you're swimming under this water and you're so desperate, understand, he sees, he cares, and he will act. Because he, as your father, will step in and he will care for you. Now, this next part is a passage, a part of this psalm that I just love. Because it's not only the test of faith, demonstrating hostility of the world, but there is also the triumph of faith. And the triumph of faith is being able to trust in God with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding. There's a certain hope by which we know that he cares and we know that he answers our prayer. And here's David pouring his heart out to God. But listen, this is scripture. And as scripture, it is not just David writing from a human heart that experiences all this evil and praying to God. As scripture, this is the heart of God communicated through the heart of a man. I love Psalms because they're so real. They're so felt. They're so much me. It's describing my heart, and it's David who's doing that. But it's more than David. It's God. And it's by God and his Spirit that is directing you, that in times of temptation and question, you can pray the same way. And what your prayer would be is that when you are wondering, where is God in all this hardship? Where is God? Does he even care when all these bad things are happening? You can pray in the same way. God, arise. God, look. King, reign and rule. And those are the three desires of the righteous and the hope that we find in these next verses. Go ahead and look at verse 12, please. The first request that he makes in verse 12 is, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Here's what he's getting at. When he says, God, arise, he's saying, God, get up. Stop sitting passive by. Stop reclining. Move to action. So now what you have is, God, arise. To arise means he's now stepping forward and he's ready to act. And when God is ready to act, he acts in two ways. He resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Does that sound familiar to anybody? That's a summary of what those verses say. God, we're humble. Would you give us grace? Come and help us. Strengthen us. We're humbly acknowledging that we need you. But he's also saying, God, we want you to deal with those that are proud. We want you to come with judgment against them. We want you to enforce what they really deserve. While you resist the proud, God, give grace to us, and we need you. So here's what it looks like. You look at it and you say, okay, put some flesh to that, Jeff. How does God resist the proud and give grace to the humble? How does God arise to action? There's a story that's told in the New Testament about a man called the rich man and a friend of his called Lazarus. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to be found in the Bible and there's no description given of me personally in my humanity, I would like to be known as the rich man. Wouldn't that be good? The rich man lived an easy life. He was dressed in purple and fine linen, which means that he had it made. He lived like royalty. He fared sumptuously every day. I'm not exactly sure what that word means in the Greek, but it means that he ate well, he drank well, he never really had to worry about anything. If he needed a doctor, he'd call the doctor. If he needed food, he'd call for the cook. His life was a piece of cake. But in that rich man's house, there was also a poor man known as the Lazarus, the beggar. Lazarus was a man of God. He trusted God. He served God. And yet, even as he was serving God, he had nothing. He couldn't afford medicine, so the dogs would come and lick his wounds. That's the best that he could have as far as medicine. He couldn't afford food, so he's begging for scraps off of the rich man's table. And you look at the rich man and Lazarus, from a human perspective, you'd scratch your head and say, God, do you see Do you care? God, are you there? Here's one of your own, and he's suffering, and he's struggling, he's going through all this hardship. But I'm telling you that this world was not the ultimate measure of God's involvement with those people. The Bible tells us that the rich man died, and Lazarus was died. And when Lazarus died, he was carried into Abraham's bosom. There, for all eternity, there was no more sickness, no more tears, no more poverty, no more suffering. He was in the care of his Father who cared for the humble. He gave grace to that humble man, and he cared for him. And at the same time that when God arose to action, he came and he took that rich man. And the rich man, it says, lifted up his eyes, being in torment while he was in hell. And he was so much tortured for what he had done. There was so much an end and consequence for his action that he lifted up his eyes and he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, the beggar, that he could dip the tip of his finger in some water to come cool my tongue because I am tormented in these flames. The torment of the flames was the constant reminder that for all eternity, that man who had lived an apparent life of luxury and ease and prosperity, but that godless man faced the consequences, and there is an end. Don't you understand now the verse that says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end. And that end may not ever happen in this lifetime. They might not ever get caught. They might not be thrown into prison. They might not be held accountable for their oppression. But there is an end, and in that end, the God of this earth will resist the proud. He will crush them. He will judge them, and he will arise to action. A spirit-driven, godly prayer of those that are righteous people looks at all the oppression around us and says, God, arise. Stand up and take action. And when you take action, pour out your grace on those that are humble. Bring your judgment upon those that are proud. That is what this verse is praying. But he prays not only, God, arise, or he's saying, God, get up. But the next prayer is, God, look. Take a look, please, at verse 14. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief. You repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. When he's praying this prayer, he's saying, God, look. I want you to notice. I want you to see. And I want you to act. And here's basically what he's getting at. He's saying, God, look at all these terrible things and keep an accounting. Now, here's a good example of it in the Old Testament. There's a man named Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem. There's enemies who had come against him, people from Syria. The Syrians that had encamped around Jerusalem were bringing out oppression. They were coming to all the people saying, look, we're going to defeat you and destroy you. Stop putting your hope in Hezekiah. Whatever Hezekiah is telling you, it cannot possibly happen. We will kill you. Soon you're going to be eating your own waste. You're going to be drinking your own waste. You're not going to have anything, and we will defeat you. So just come out of there and join our ranks. That's what they're saying. Not only did they say those mean things and bring oppression, but they wrote it all in a letter. And when they wrote it all in a letter, so it's right there in writing, Hezekiah did something with that letter that was beautiful. He took that letter into the temple of God, and he spread it out right there before God's place. And he said, God, look. See. Lord, see what they are doing and see the oppression that they're bringing. See the threats. And when you are being hated and brutalized by this world, and they will hate you because they hate Christ, and having hated Christ, they're going to hate you. When they hate you and when they persecute you, you can come to God with all their threats and all their oppression. You can say, God, see. And he does. He sees all of what's taking place, and he notes it all, and he cares very much. And that night, God saw what Hezekiah had brought to him, and God brought judgment against his people, against those oppressors. 180,000, if I'm recalling correctly, 180,000 people of that foreign army were killed that night. And I don't know if there was some sort of disease that had gone through. I don't know if it was an angel of death that had just brought some sort of freak disease, or if the people had fought among themselves. I don't know exactly how God did it, but I do know this. When God sees and God chooses to act, there is no restraining of his hand. So God, see, and when you see, help the fatherless and the oppressed. That's me, help us. And then while you're helping me, also bring chastisement upon those people. Two requests. First request, God, arise. Come, move to action. God, look and notice. I want you to see what's taking place. And then finally, third, oh my king, rule. Rule, reign. Come to action, Lord, because you're the king. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. When God, the righteous king, comes, he brings justice. If there's one thing that you want from a king or from a government, it's justice. What is justice? Two things. Justice is supporting those that are oppressed, supporting the weak. God, come and support and lift up and deliver us that are helpless and weak and fatherless. Support those that are weak. Justice is number one, supporting the weak, but it's also number two, suppressing the oppressed. To suppress the oppressed means that those that are oppressors, he will stop them from their actions. Now, my friends, this psalm is written so that in a very real way, it can deal with all sorts of circumstances that may be in your mind. Maybe you're wondering, how could God see and allow all of the abuse that I took at an earlier age? How could it be that God doesn't care about the world that's hating me and the troubles and trials that I have? Have you ever noticed, truly? Have you ever noticed that when you became a Christian, life got a whole lot tougher? It's true. Life gets a whole lot tougher sometimes because now the world hates you and people respond against you and you start wondering, God, do you see? Do you care? And he does. He does see. He does care. This isn't the end. You've just become the enemy of the world. I don't know the circumstances that you're facing, but I do know this, that God will arise, God will see, and as the king, he will rule. And as the king who rules, he will bring justice, and he will put an end to all the things that we see in the world that's around us. So many times we lose hope. So many times we are troubled by all of the hostility of the world and by all the things around us, but we can know that we can trust in God because he's our father. We're not fatherless. He is our helper. We're not helpless. He is the one who will come to our aid, and we can trust him. You see, I've had to try to make it fit here because, I mean, there are people who are abused, and they need to know that God sees and cares. There are people been done wrong, people hated by the world in one way or another, but none of us have been stoned. None of us have been taken out of our worship center and beaten. None of us have had to watch our children brutalized, but it's happening today, right this moment. It's happening, maybe in India, maybe in different parts of the Middle East where there are Muslim people who may be very aggressive in bringing persecution against maybe their own family member who's professed faith in Christ. There are lots of people who are children of God who are hated by this world, and they're asking the question, am I all alone? And God, do you see and do you care? And by the eye of faith, we know he does see, he does care, and he will act. And we can trust in him and not depend on what we see or what we think, or what we feel. This, my friends, is the triumph of faith, and it is the expression of hope, and it's a forever reminder to us that he is my king, and I can delight in him, trust him, and he will always do what is right. Next Sunday will be International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and next week we're going to spend some time praying for people in the other parts of the world that are persecuted, but not forgetting that we ourselves will be hated, misunderstood, judged, oppressed. We're going to be victimized, brutalized. But when those things are taking place, let us remember that he sees, he arises to act, and he is the king, does reign and rule, and we can trust in him even if we don't see his solutions right away. Would you bow with me, please, and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are the judge of the earth and you always do what is right. Thank you that you are the mighty king and sovereign over all of these issues that we have addressed and talked about today. And Lord, we all confess to you that it is true. There are times when we see the wicked prospering. We see how ungodly they are. We see how brutal they can be in all their activities. And we wonder, what is going on? Does God see and hear and care? And Lord, today we can be absolutely confident, based on the authority of your word, that you do arise and act. We're asking, Lord, today that you would arise on our behalf, that you would look and see the things that we have faced and the oppression, and that you, as the king, would reign and rule. Help us, Lord, today to triumph over all of these tests. Help us to triumph simply by trusting in you, by walking in faith, knowing that as a holy and just and righteous king, you will always do what is right. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.